which there is a degree of a singleness within our church, the young people who are moving through life and are not yet married, and so there's a sense in which we might take it that way. And I mention that because marriage is a great illustration of what it means to be in Christ. As a matter of fact, a little later on in the book of Ephesians, Paul will give instructions to husbands and wives and to children to kind of regulate family life. But his point is, he's emphasizing the oneness in Christ. And so as I talk today about singleness in the church, singleness in Christ, my intention is to communicate singularity. Not necessarily marital status, but a singularity of mind, a singularity of heart, a oneness, a connection, not a division or even a collection of individuals. I know, I think in many times the church today is really just a collection of individuals. And we've hit upon that idea in previous weeks, that you may call yourself a Christian, but you're not really connected to the people in your church. Kind of like you may call yourself a family, you might share the same last name, and that's even being challenged in our world today, is ladies will have a hyphenated last name, you know, Hillary Rotten Clinton, Rodham Clinton. And so I couldn't pass it up, I'm sorry. There is a degree in which even the last name is being challenged, but as a family, you may call yourself by a last name, but the reality is you're not really a family. You just share a name, you share an address, you share an internet provider or whatever. You know, living at the same place doesn't make you a family. Having a same last name doesn't make you a family. And worshiping in a particular place and saying that I'm a member of this church, that church, or the other church doesn't make you a family. It requires a oneness that is only found in Christ. And so we're going to be looking at this idea of singularity or singleness, single-mindedness within the church as we consider Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. Now, I realize verse 6 was at the tail end of our time last week, but we're going to pick up again here this week and launch into our time today, starting with where we left off, literally in verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us, and we ask, Father, that as we enter into this time of study in your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us, that, Father, we might recognize and understand that in the making of all things new, you have made all things one. And so, Father, help us to repent of the individuality that so fiercely runs within our minds and our hearts, that is so predominant within our own culture, that has invaded your church so that we are about one's felt needs or seeker-sensitive ideas. And that, Father, we would see that truly to have hope in you means that there's a singularity of who we are. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. You know, the church really is divided. It's sad to say that. You know, all the teachings within the New Testament of we're members of one body, we all have functions, we all have things that we do, but we're still one body, we're under one head. There's still great division within the church. And perhaps in no other time in recent history than in the day in which we live, there is a very fierce individualism. As a matter of fact, our whole society here in America seems to be built upon this idea of individualism, a fierce individualism, in which we are people who are proud of our heritage, proud of our denominations, proud of where we've come from. And I don't know if there's anything particularly wrong with being proud of your heritage and where you come from, but when it begins to separate you from other believers in Christ, then it becomes a problem. It reminds me of a story of the late Bishop Potter of New York, who had taken a journey, and in the days in which he traveled, they went by steamliner. If you were going overseas, you literally went overseas. You didn't just fly over them, you took a boat. And he was on a cruise liner headed for Europe, and as he came onto the boat, he received his cabin assignment, and so he went and he did what most of us would do. Now, he had the porter bringing his bags, so he didn't go put his suitcases in there, but he went and he went to find his cabin, like when we go to a hotel room. You know, we were in Texas this week, and when we went to the hotel, one of the first things we did is we went and we checked in. Now, we didn't have a porter. We had to carry our own bags, but we went to our room to find where our room was, to make sure the key worked and make sure that the room was ready, all that kind of stuff. You know, you've done that. You know what it's like. And so Bishop Potter had gone to his cabin to find his cabin, where it was, make sure everything was there. And when he got to the cabin, he was sharing the cabin with another man whom he did not know. And as he looked at this fella, he became quite suspicious of the man that he was sharing the cabin with. And so Bishop Potter decided that he was going to go to the purser. Now, the purser is kind of the go-to guy. He's the manager. He's the logistical guy that handles all of the goings-on on the ship. And he went to the purser, to the purser's desk, in station, rather, and said, "Hey, I don't normally avail myself of this opportunity, but I'm a little skeptical of the person that I am rooming with in my cabin, and so I would like to put all of my valuables in the ship's safe. I'd like to put my wallet and my gold watch and all those valuables that are very dear to me. I'd like to put them in the safe. I don't need them on the ship. Everything's provided for me on the ship, so I don't really need my wallet and that kind of thing. And so I would like to put them all in the ship's safe, because I don't trust the guy that I'm rooming with." And so the purser said, "Absolutely, Bishop Potter, we would be glad to take your stuff. We'll put them in the safe. We'll mark them yours. You know, don't worry about it. We got it covered. We would be more than happy to keep your valuables there. But I just want to let you know that your roommate has already been here and has done the same." But you know, it's just like us in the church, isn't it? Oh, we have standing. We may not be a bishop, but we may be a teacher. We may be a leader. We may be an elder. We may be a pastor. We may be just a churchman. But we have some degree of standing or notoriety, or perhaps even we're seen as being good, wholesome people, honest people, but yet we don't trust one another. We're just as likely to go put our valuables in a safe so that the person we're rooming with, now not your spouse, I'm not talking about them, but the person that we're rooming with won't run off with your goods. And we betray this distrust of one another by simple ways, and only to find out that they don't trust us either. Right? And that's not the way the church is supposed to be. You see, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, are we not? But you see, when we let our family relationships and our relationships with our brothers and sisters, our worldly, earthly relationships with brothers and sisters, influence our view of our eternal brothers and sisters, then we do the same thing, right? I'd be willing to bet you that each and every one of us that have siblings, there's a little dark corner of our hearts and minds where we don't completely trust them. Now, we might trust them with a lot. We may have been through a lot. But there's something that we don't trust our siblings with. And I'm going to meddle just a minute to prove the point, because I'm sure there's somebody here saying, "Well, I don't have siblings, so I don't know about that. And no, I would never do that. I trust my siblings implicitly." But, you know, the reality is, even with your spouse, husbands and wives don't necessarily trust each other with everything. Now, I realize that in a group like this, that husbands and wives probably are the greatest demonstration of trust between two human beings as you're going to find in the world. However, I am asserting that even within that relationship, perhaps people that have been married 50, 60 years, if we were honest with ourselves, there is some issue, some area of life, some secret, some something that we even our spouse we don't trust with. There's just distrust within the church. We're fragmented. We're divided. We are maintain, even at these most intimate levels, some degree of individualism to where the one we trust the most is me. But, you know, I find that a lot of Christians have lost hope for that very reason. A lot of believers, a lot of people within the church who say they have trusted Christ for their eternal soul have not completely trusted Him in other areas, other matters of life. Because Christ, when He saves a people for His own possession, makes them one. And to be saved means you're one with others that have been saved. That if you are new, you are also made one. And as I intimated this morning in the text that I hope many of y'all have already read, when we deny this oneness, we are denying the one who's made us one. And I'd venture to say that is almost denying the gospel. And so the problem that we're investigating in its fullest extent really is, and I'm going to say it this way, and it pains me to say it, but the church is apostate. The church has denied its Lord. The church has denied the gospel. The church has denied Christ. Because we hold to this fierce individualism that our society props up as being right and proper, but yet Christ has told us that that is not what it means to be a Christian. It is not what it means to be in Christ. And so we have chosen to follow the world as opposed to following Christ. That makes us apostate. So the church is apostate. And preaching is a lot of preaching that we hear today is apostate. Not because of the content of the message that is delivered at any given hour of the church's ministry, but the fact that it not only allows individualism within the church, but maintains and glorifies that same individualism in many of its ministries and many of the things it does. We are losing hope, and we have lost hope because we are not placing our hope in the one place where hope is found. Because we do not want to be counted as one of a group, we want to maintain our individual identities. But you know, that's not what God has done. That's not what Christ has done. Christ has actually removed all division and granted a oneness to all those whom He has saved. That if you are saved, if you are in Christ, you are one. You are one with Him. You are one with the Father. You are one with the Spirit. And you are one with the church. And though we are a church made up of individuals, we are in a sense a collection of individual believers, it goes much beyond just the affiliation or membership in any other type of organization. Because we're, as I may remind us, we are not an organization, we are an organism. And so to be a member of the body of Christ is not just simply the fact that you've paid your dues and been sworn in or undergone a rite or a ritual. You are in the body of Christ because you are ontologically made the body of Christ. You go beyond just the logistics of a particular organization. And to be in the body of Christ means that you can no more do away with the other members of the body any more than you could, without harm to yourself, do away with your hand or your foot or your eye or your ear. You see, God has made us one. And there are several aspects of this that we'll undertake, four or five of them, that God has in the oneness that will help us to see that we're trying to be individualistic. But God has granted us, if He has saved you, He has granted you one to be one with the rest of the church, which will lead us to the third thing this morning, the follow through, that we must remember that God is God who makes all things new, and if we are new, we are one. We've got to remember this. We've got to start living like this. If the message of the gospel, if the power of Christ in His church is to be seen in this lost world, it requires that we live as one. All right? So that's where we're going today, under the idea of singleness in the church. So let us return our attention back to number one and investigate this claim, this assertion that I've made. In verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 3, we find the Apostle Paul saying this: "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, in the world, day and time, in the world that we live in, although it's becoming less and less so, but for many years, and I would suspect for many of us within our Christian walk, we have read this particular phrase in verse 6 and said, oh yeah, I got it. You know, it used to be the Jews, now it's the Jews and the Gentiles, and it doesn't matter where you come from, we're all one in Christ, right? And we've said that. And we've held it up as a mantra. Maybe we put it on some degree of stationery in which we would write little thank you notes to people, or we wore a t-shirt, or had a bumper sticker, or whatever it was, in which we would assert our consent to this doctrinal notion that we're all one in Christ, when in reality, the way we live is anything but. We tolerate, with an evangelical life, people like Tabidi Adewild, who claim that the church is not one, that there are members of the church that are somehow better. They've got a box behind their name that's got a check in it, and under the rules of intersectionality, that makes their voice more valid. Now, I highlight Tabidi, not to embarrass him, but to point out the fact that if we were not given to individuality, we would not stand for that kind of statement about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Tabidi is not saying that's in the world. We all know that that's how people live in the world. Tabidi is saying that that's what the church is. And he's missed the point because he is holding on to individuality. Now, I'm going to leave the wokeness alone. I'm going to leave the intersectionality alone at this point. I don't want to accuse or assert or even imply that Tabidi Adewild is a practitioner of wokeness theology. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. I've got my own opinion. I'm leaving it alone. But what I am saying is that he is subscribing to a fierce individualism. And I would argue that that is much more insidious, much more dangerous than any woke movement at all, because it is the individualism within the church that has allowed intersectionality and wokeness and all this other stuff to come into the church unchallenged. When we see it's okay for me to be an individual within the body of Christ, that is, I maintain my own identity, I maintain my own ontology, I maintain my own opinions, I might tolerate somebody else, I might give in here, take a little there, but still, at the end of the day, it's what I think, then that individualism has already poisoned our minds and poisoned our hearts to the fact that we don't believe that Christ makes us one. So it's a serious issue. And I'm arguing that this is true within the church because when we do that, when we argue, when we believe that life is about me, that it is about you, cheese, right? Then when things go wrong and my plans fail, or the things that I assert turn out not to be true, or a whole host of other things, then I begin to doubt whether I said the right thing, or I did the right thing, or I trusted the right person. And when that doubt creeps in, then hope begins to fleet. And in the world we live in, within the church today, and I'm hearing it again. Now, I understand, you know, wanting to make sure people are healthy and that kind of thing, but I'm hearing the fear crop up again with the viruses and the quarantines. We've got people this morning that are quarantining at home because they don't want people to be sick, and I'm all for that. Okay, I got that. But we don't have to be afraid. And we shouldn't be afraid. But I'm hearing people say things like, I'm afraid again, like it was 2 years ago. I spoke to a young man not more than 10 days ago who said, yeah, when this whole thing hit, I was afraid to go out of my house. Goodness gracious, he's in his 20s. The thing that he's probably more likely to die of is driving off the road, falling asleep at the wheel, not COVID. Right? And statistically, I'll tell you this, statistically, you're 6 times more likely to kill yourself than you are to die of COVID. Statistically. And people are afraid. But we need not be afraid. But people are afraid because they've lost hope. And I'm arguing in our time today, they've lost hope because they don't see that Christ has made us one. They don't see that Christ makes all things new. They don't see that Christ makes all things one as evidence of having been made new, right? Well, let me put it to you that way. If oneness is the fruit of being new, the new creature, right? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, and the old thing is past. The old divided thing is past. The old segregated thing is past. The old individual thing is past. And behold, the new unified oneness, glorifying Christ and all those in Christ, has come. If that's the fruit, if oneness is the fruit of salvation, and I don't believe in oneness, could it be because I'm not saved? Now, when I say oneness, I don't mean the oneness Pentecostal movement. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being ontologically one in Christ. Right? That's what I'm talking about. But a lot of people just don't believe that Christ has made all things one. Those things that were divided into a perfect singularity. A perfect singularity. A perfect singleness of mind, a perfect singleness of heart, a perfect singleness of activity and motivation and goals. A lot of folks within church today just don't see that Christ has brought this perfected singularity. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, we find some very well-known verses that have been used and quoted quite frequently within the last 2 years. But I have given us the expanded version of it, not just the part of it that everybody knows, but some parts that some of you may not know, and I want to make a few comments on Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We recognize the verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, we're all one in Christ. We recognize that portion of this text, right? We've heard it probably a gazillion times since all of this wokeness stuff started coming up. But I want to point out to us in verse 26 the basis for that statement. The basis for there not being any Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, is that for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. You see, the reality is that if we have come into the knowledge of the gospel, if we have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, some of what Casey was talking about this morning and what we were discussing in our Bible study this morning, if there has been not just a locational or geographic change in that I quit hanging out with bad people and now I'm hanging out with good people, if it's more than that, you see, it's an ontological change. It is a heart change. It's a spirit change. We have to be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. We have to have the Spirit of Christ living inside of us. And if you are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, then you are sons of God, just like Christ is the Son of God, right? So that is the transaction. That's the thing that occurs when the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, comes and indwells you. You share the same Spirit as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I know that sounds mystic. It sounds a little woo, but it's okay. It's all right. And the result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that, like Jesus, we are now sons and daughters of God. We have been adopted into the family. We are not just kingdom citizens. We are actually children of God himself, so that we might cry, Abba, Father. You see, it's more than just having your name on a dotted line. It's more than having walked a particular aisle or signed a particular card or been baptized in a particular baptistry, whatever it may have been. It's more than that. It's the fact that you are now a new person, and that new person with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a son or a daughter of God. You've been brought into God's family, and Paul says it's all through faith. You know, it's not easy to see the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, and self-control. Against these things, Paul says, there is no law. There's no condemnation when we see the fruit of the Spirit, right? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans. But you know, that fruit is not always easy to see. And the fruits of the Spirit are certainly not easy to see for those who don't have the Spirit. Those who are involved in the deeds of the flesh cannot recognize the things of the Spirit, for they are folly, Paul says, to those who are outside of Christ. And so faith is one of those things that, unless you have it, is a little hard to understand. But it is prerequisite. It's a necessary prerequisite if we are going to be called or claimed to be children of God. If we're going to claim to be a Christian, we have to have faith. That thing that we can't necessarily put our finger on, but we know is there. Right? For without faith, it is impossible to become a Baptist? No. To be reformed? No. To please God? It requires faith. And so what I'm describing for us today is the fact that we have the Spirit of Christ living inside of us, and we are being instructed today that that Spirit unites and gives a oneness, a singularity to all persons who possess that Spirit. And if you don't possess the Spirit of Christ, you don't have singularity of mind and heart and ambitions and goals. You're still bound in your same old lost individualism. But for those that have come into the possession of the Holy Spirit by the indwelling of the Spirit, God sending the Spirit, ordaining that that Spirit would enter into the heart of a man or a woman, when we have possessed the Spirit, then singleness of mind, singleness of heart, singleness of intentionality, unity within the body is the fruit of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And out of that, when we remember that, comes hope. George Swinock put it this way: woe to him that is alone. I almost wanted to put a little footnote in there that says Lone Ranger Christians, right? Y'all know the Lone Ranger Christians? I don't need nobody. I don't need no church. I got Jesus. That's all I need. And so you just leave me alone. I'm going to go live my life the way that I believe Christ is leading me to live it. And you don't have any opportunity to tell me anything because I'm a lone ranger. Right? Swinock says, woe to you if you believe you're a lone ranger Christian. Listen to why Swinock says this. David was alone when Satan drew him to defile his neighbor's wife. While the sheep flock together, they're safe as being under the shepherd's eye. But if one straggles from the rest, it is quickly a prey to the ravenous wolf. It is no hard matter to rob that house that stands far from its neighbors. The cruel pirate Satan watches for those vessels that sail without a convoy. We call it being cut from the herd. That's how I've described it in the past. If you decided you just want to be out on your own, you better be careful because you got to watch your back because there's nobody watching your back for you. But many of us, many within the church today, many a well-intentioned believer, because we are American, because we're Southern, because we're conservative, because we have this heritage, we have this pull myself up by the bootstraps kind of mentality, because I am self-sufficient. And brother, the rest of you were talking about taking responsibility. So I'm living in responsibility. So I'm by myself. I'm taking responsibility. We've got this idea that individualism is something that God appreciates and applauds, when in actuality it is not. And when we are out there on our own, and the frustrations come, and the storms hit, and the failures mount, temptation is never far behind. We need to understand. Yes, do we maintain some degree of individualism? Yeah, I'm not joined at the hip with y'all, right? Nor are you joined at the hip with me. Y'all wouldn't like that very much, especially yesterday when I was outside at the mill in the cold. Y'all wouldn't have liked that very much. We still have our individual lives and our individual families and heritages and things, places where we come from, our likes, our dislikes. But in Christ, all of those individual aspects of us are molded into one. And that's what makes Christ such a the church such a beautiful body, that it takes people who are vastly different in every other area of life and makes us one. That's God's working. We can't do it ourselves. The government can't do it. Social programs can't do it. You know, common affiliation and even common heritage can't do it. I like to claim I'm a Scot. And the Scots have been some, over the course of history, that have never gotten along. They're always fighting with each other, right? But in Christ, we no longer fight because we're one. Well, God's removed all the divisions and granted oneness to those whom he saves. Starting in the back half of verse 6 and reading down to the first part of verse 9, we find the Apostle Paul saying this: members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is the Gentiles. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan. And then at the end of that he says, of mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. You see, the first thing I want us to catch here, and you might say it's a litmus test or it's a marker, it's a something, a road sign. You know, if we're questioning whether we still are living with individualism, how can I tell? All right, that's the point. You might say, well, okay, I understand, Rusty, what you're saying, but how do I know? Give me something that I can hang my hat on, that I can know whether I'm being individualistic or whether I'm living in oneness. Okay, that's what we're doing. All right, so Christ Church, here's the first one. Christ Church does not hold distinctions. We're all one in nature. Paul says of the Gentiles who were hated by the Jews, and the Gentiles didn't like the Jews either. They were at enmity one with another. All right, kind of like LSU and Alabama fans. They don't put them in the same room. They don't get along very well. Oh, by the way, I can't help it, but I'm going to. There was a degree of grief in my heart on Tuesday morning. Sorry. I think it's because I hate Georgia more than I dislike Alabama, but that's a whole other issue entirely. But you see, even there, there's individualism. You see how it sneaks in? I'm just talking about football, right? But you see, as one of the church, as a Christian, as one who's been made new, I don't hold outward distinctions. I don't hold outward distinctions. It's about the inner nature. Now, I suppose that, and I don't know Nick Saban, so I don't know where he's at in terms of his walk with the Lord, whether he has one or not. But I would bet that there's probably some Christians on his football team or Christians in his organization. Is that a fair statement? And I would bet there's probably some lost people within his organization as well. Same thing for Georgia. And I can't remember the coach's name, Herbie something, wasn't it? Kirby, Herbie, Birdie, I don't know. Whatever the Georgia's guy's name, I'm sure there's some Christians in his organization, and I'm sure there's some lost folks in his organization as well. You see, you're looking it up, aren't you? Okay. Kirby Smart. There you go. Yep, that was smart. But you know, that's really the distinctions that we ought to be looking at. Not ethnicity, not black, white, red, purple, green, polka-dotted. As much as it pains me to say this, not even sexual orientation, although I would argue that that's a key to a nature. Not a political distinctions. It doesn't matter to me whether you got a D, an R, an I, or no letter behind your name whatsoever. That's not important to me. Now again, those things that we affiliate may give a clue as to what our nature might be. There are some political parties that tend to be a little more worldly. Some others that say they support good biblical causes. Now whether they actually do or not, that's a different issue. But you know, it's not about your political affiliation or your heritage or the job you have or your gender or any of that. It's who you are in Christ. Now, Am I saying that we gather up with people who are Christians to exclude others who are not? No, I'm not saying that at all. But when we begin to distinguish between persons, the church distinguishes between persons on one basis and one basis only. Are you in Christ? Are you out of Christ? Right? And so that's how, as a church, we can have affiliation with other churches who may not necessarily be in the same denomination that we're in. I have another pastor in mind in particular. I know a little bit about him. I've spoken to him a couple times. I'm learning him. I'm learning who he is. Who, when I talk to him, I swear he is sola scriptura. Now, I swear to you, what he says and how he approaches things and the problems that he and I have shared in our churches and how we have identified and dealt with those problems under the auspices and the authority of the Scripture, I'm going, this dude is sola scriptura. And I promise you, he's not a 1689 Baptist. As a matter of fact, he would probably be offended if I even mentioned his name in the same sentence as 1689 Baptist. But you see, his denomination is not important to me. His theological persuasion is not necessarily important to me. Now, he and I don't agree on everything. Don't misunderstand me. But we have a common basis for the discussions we do have, and it is Christ. I believe with everything that's in me, based upon what he has said and how he has apparently lived his life, that Christ lives in him. He's a believer. He's a brother in Christ. And though we can sit down over coffee and talk about a myriad of things, we have a basis to talk about those things, and that basis is Christ. You see what I'm saying? So, really, here is how this kind of practically applies in our lives day in and day out. You know, let's just talk about politics and elections for just a minute, because that's something that's pretty close to us all. What candidate should I support? A Christian candidate. That's simple, right? Somebody who the Spirit of Christ lives within them, that the Scriptures are something that is important to them. Now look, I realize that there are believers in the world who are not sola scriptura. I got it. Okay? I got that. But can't we trust somebody who has the Spirit of Christ living inside of them, that the Spirit of Christ is guiding them, that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is a convicting force within their life? And I promise you that if they are living and walking in the light of Christ, as I am asserting here, that when they begin to make political decisions in the office in which they hold, that the Spirit of Christ will be their guide. Now, they may not necessarily follow the Spirit. We don't all follow the Spirit, okay? So don't get on your high horse. But I would rather support a candidate like that than I would someone who doesn't have the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. Can we agree? Doesn't mean we're going to like everything they do. Doesn't mean they're going to do everything right. But you see, the distinction that I make within how I see politics is based upon one factor and one factor alone. Do they have Christ or do they not have Christ? And we can make the same argument for the businesses that we patronize, the people that we end up affiliating with, the organizations that we support, all of them, I think we ought to distinguish by one simple characteristic. Are they in Christ or are they out of Christ? Now, don't go quit your job because your boss is a pagan, okay? All right? Don't do that. But we can begin to evaluate and see the world through the lens of the gospel, which I think is what we ought to be doing anyway. And if we're not willing to do that, then maybe individualism is more part and parcel of our way of thinking than what it ought to be. Perhaps I choose to do business with this company because I get the best price, not because they're Christian. Is that the right thing to do, you think? Or maybe I choose this political candidate because I think they've got a better chance of winning, not that they're a Christian or not. Right? That political calculus that we hear every 2 years, every 4 years. Well, we support this candidate. He is the worst thing since Hitler, but he's got a better chance of winning. So you're telling me you would rather elect Hitler than somebody who could actually do some good for the country. Is that what you're telling me? So we need to think about this, folks, because the church, Christ's church, doesn't hold distinctions. That's important. I didn't highlight it up front. Christ's church, the church, the body, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not hold distinctions. We're all one nature. They are members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we find these words, "For by grace, the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." One of the key hallmarks of this Roman passage that will help us to understand whether I'm living in that admonition or not is whether I am haughty or whether I am humble. Right? Not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't overestimate your abilities. Don't overestimate your importance. But to have sober thought about yourself and to remember who you are and how you got where you are. That you move and live according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to you and not the measure of faith that you wish you had because that's what Sister Susie's got. Right? That you operate and live according to what God has set before you, not trying to prove your worth to anybody else in the church. Right? That we remember that though we are physically individual, we are ontologically one. Right? Isn't that interesting? There's a picture of the Godhead himself in the church. Right? One essence, three persons. We find that to be the very same thing in a church. We may have a multiplicity of persons, but one essence, the Spirit of Christ. Richard Hooker put it this way. He said, "For the preservation of Christianity, there is not anything more needful than that such as are the visible church have mutual fellowship and society with one another, in which consideration as the main body of the sea being one, yet within the sea diverse precincts and diverse names, so the Catholic Church or the Universal Church is in like sort divided into a number of distinct societies, every of which is termed a church within itself. In this sense, the church is always a visible society of men, not an assembly, but a society." Or to put it in another word, not an organization, but an organism. Now, what I wanted to key in here with Richard Hooker was this. If the church has any hope of surviving in this lost world, we must have this unity of oneness that Christ has given to each of us. Could it be that the church is, in this day and time we're living in, seemingly so ineffective? The gospel not being preached, sin not being mentioned, souls not being saved, the worldliness that just kind of creeps in and takes over everywhere we look. Could it be that this is what's happening in our world because nobody's listening to the gospel, because nobody sees the change that the gospel really makes in the lives of those who claim to have been changed by the gospel? Could it be? I'm just asking. You see, the proof's in the pudding. If you say you've been changed, then there's got to be some evidence that you've been changed. If you say you are the new thing, then you got to be the new thing. And we don't hold outward distinctions. We look to the inner nature. Secondly, Christ's church does not affirm individual merit. We are all called according to God's grace. Verse 7, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. "Of this gospel, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, what Paul's mission was. Do y'all see what Paul's mission is? A minister of the gospel. Now, he says a little bit later that he was sent to preach to the Gentiles. Okay, so we know that in preaching was what God called him to. But he was a minister of the gospel. He was a spokesman for the gospel. He was an illustration and an example of the gospel. And he was taking the gospel wherever he went to the people that he came in contact with. You see, that's what our call is too, isn't it? Aren't we called according to God's grace to be witnesses? Brother Barry read that very same passage for us of the Great Commission as he was going through our 1689 reading today. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm glad you included those last portions of that. A lot of times in Baptist world, it's just go baptize and that's it. But it's more than that. And we're called to, like the early disciples in the Great Commission, we're called to be ministers of the gospel, like Paul was, to take the gospel message everywhere we go. But I also want us to notice here in Ephesians 3:7 how Paul got there. He said, I'm a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Now, Paul didn't say that he was a bishop. He didn't say he was a pope. He didn't say he was an elder. He didn't say he was a leader. He said he was a minister. And he was a minister by God's grace. And grace is not based upon merit. Did you know that? Grace is actually us receiving something we don't deserve. Mercy is the withholding of something we do deserve. In a simple term, grace is the receiving of something that we don't deserve. Paul is saying, I didn't deserve to be a minister. I don't deserve to be one called to take the gospel wherever I go. As a matter of fact, in my old life, I was trying to stamp out the gospel. Right? Now look, the reality is I would bet none of us here today have been on the road to Emmaus. Or Damascus, excuse me. None of us, well, you haven't been on the road to Emmaus either. You've not been on the road to Damascus. Right? None of us are of the tribe of Benjamin. None of us are a Pharisee of the Pharisee. None of us to the law perfect, circumcised on the eighth. None of us are there. But don't go think that prior to Christ revealing himself to you, that you weren't actively trying to stamp out the gospel either. You were. You see, it doesn't take a Damascus conversion experience to highlight the fact that in your sin, you were standing in opposition to Christ much the same way Paul was. Oh, you may not have actually picked up a stone, but I guarantee you that you threw rocks at somebody outside of Christ. And you're not worthy of being a minister of the gospel either, nor am I. And we're reminded of that day by day when we still fall into those sins that seem to plague us and we just can't seem to get over, right? That we're not worthy of being called a minister of the gospel. And yet God's grace is extended to each of us. As I have quoted earlier, it's not what my hands have done that saved my guilty soul. It wasn't that I was in the dungeon and the dungeon became a flame of light, came in the dungeon, and I took my chains off. That's not what Wesley said. Wesley said, my chains fell off. I didn't earn and gain my freedom. I was made free. Right? And can it be that I should gain? Right? Not earn, but gain. You see, it's merit. It's not merit. It's all according to grace. God's merit. I guess you can put it that way. Of the gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. That's the other thing that Paul mentions here. The working of God's power. Do you think that Paul, on his Damascus Road experience, as soon as Christ appeared to him, did Paul become a super apostle just instantaneously? Well, if you've ever read Paul's accounting in the New Testament and in the book of Acts, you know that it took Paul at least 13 years to get to where he was. And when he got to where he was and he started his ministry, the guys in Jerusalem didn't believe him. Right? And he went and he talked to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Now, look, we look at that with a very romantic and sanitized perspective. Think about this for just a second. Saul of Tarsus, the head persecutor of the church, who brought women and men, and I believe even children, in chains back to Jerusalem so that they might stand before the councils. And when you stood before the councils, it was a death sentence. You were done. Who was known all over the ancient world as Christianity was spreading. Saul of Tarsus was known on site. People would run away from him because they knew who he was. And he walks voluntarily into the leadership of the church. Now, some of us would just say, that's just plain stupid. If the church ever had the opportunity to rid itself of the number one plague in their day, that was it. How did Paul, at this point, Paul's the one who, not Saul, he changed his name, God changed his name. But how did Paul know that when he walked into the leaders of the church, that they weren't just going to beat the fool out of him and kill him right there? How did he know that? He didn't. That's why in Acts he says, they extended to me the right hand of fellowship. You see, it was the working of God's power in Saul, who became Paul. It was the working of God's power in people like Peter and James and John and the leaders of the early church. It was the working of God's power that the church began to not fear Saul, but to trust Paul, which is a monumental feat, I think, if we begin to stop and think about it. And none of this was because Paul was a great orator. Peter says, oh, he writes really good letters, but when you talk to him in person, yeah, not so much. Right? And, of course, Peter, his fine, nuanced Greek, he had every opportunity to say that now, didn't he? Peter didn't have the merit. Paul didn't have the merit. Matthew, Simeon, the other apostles' disciples didn't have the merit. John was just a wee lad when Jesus was around. He didn't have the merit. None of them had the merit. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, the scribes and the Pharisees recognized that the apostles, now this is going to set your world on fire, that the disciples were all PhDs in theology, right? No, they haven't even graduated high school yet. They're unlearned men. They're uneducated men. They're fishermen. They're tax collectors. They're tent makers. They're farmers. Very ordinary. No merit. No degrees. No studies. Not even any intellect or abilities that would put them in a position to do anything for God. It was all by grace. It's all by grace. And beloved, if we're going to be people who run around claiming sovereign grace, we better start living like it. Amen? Christ Church does not promote agendas. We're all called to declare the gospel to the world. Verse 8, Ephesians 3:8. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What is the mission of the church? Preach the gospel. and preach the gospel to those that we just don't really think are going to get it. Right? Let me explain what I mean. First of all, Paul didn't see himself as being worth much. And I don't know. You know, I don't like to take my cues from movies, but I will say this. The movie The Apostle Paul, I thought was a really good movie. I thought it gave an insight to Paul and Dr. Luke that you just don't normally catch as you're reading the scriptures. And never mind the fact that the guy who played Paul in that movie looks an awful lot like a dear friend of mine. He just didn't think much of himself in the movie. And I think that was Paul. He just didn't think much of himself. And what little bit he might have thought of himself was lost in the fact that he used his abilities to persecute the church. And so as we are undertaking this call to declare the gospel, the first thing that I think it is important for us to realize is that we realize we're doing it not out of our abilities. So it's a merit thing again, but that who are we to be entrusted with this message? Have you ever thought about that? Who am I to be entrusted with the message that saves souls for all eternity? Can I even comprehend the depths of that statement? Can I even understand in its minutest form the intricacies of the eternal gospel? Who am I? Who are you? Who are any of us to be entrusted with something so valuable, so precious, and so fragile? Who am I? I'm nobody. And many times I don't know why I've been entrusted with this treasure and earthen vessels. I don't know why. If it wasn't for God's grace, I'd screw it up. Would have already screwed it up. Did screw it up. Right? Grace was given to me. That's what Paul says. This grace that was given. I didn't earn it. I didn't purchase it. Didn't inherit it. It was given to me. Again, we're back to the merit versus the grace thing again. We have to always remember that it is not anything in me that God found attractive or anything in me that God said, well, if we work on him a little bit, then we can develop him. No. It was grace. And all of that grace, all of that mercy, all of that love, all of that forbearance was so that in Paul's case and in our case, preach to those that we just don't think are going to get it. The Gentiles, the Jews saw the Gentiles as being completely out of the loop. In the Jewish economy of Paul's day, there was absolutely no way a Gentile could come into favor with God. None. Not that it was difficult. They didn't say it was difficult for Jews for Gentiles to be saved. No, they didn't say that. Or it was unlikely for Gentiles to be saved. In the Jewish economy of Paul's day, Gentiles, us, simply could not be saved. It was impossible for the Gentiles to be saved. Impossible. No way, no how. And yet Paul said, because of the grace given to me, because of the transformation of my heart, because I now see that Christ makes all things new, and because he makes all things new, those things that are new are one, I have been called to preach this message to a group of people that prior to my change, there was no hope that they would be saved. So again, we're back to not looking at outward distinctions. It's not Jew-Gentile thing. It's a lost-saved thing. And for all of those that are lost, as long as there's breath in their lungs, there is still the opportunity for them to be saved. God is the one who has ordained before the foundation of the world to conform us into the image of Christ. He just didn't tell us, was that going to be early on, late? Is that going to be deathbed? Is that going to be when they're kids? We don't know that. But we are called to go and preach to everybody who's still living, right? 1 Peter chapter 5, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I don't have time to unpack all that Peter says here, but you can get the gist of it, that our preaching of the gospel as elders or leaders within the church is not to be for personal gain. It is to be for the declaring of the gospel among the people that are under our charge. And I would argue that every Christian should be in the same line of thought, that we don't share the gospel, we don't witness to Christ before other people for any kind of benefit or personal gain. We do it so that the gospel goes forward into their lives, into their hearts and their minds, into their families and into their circles. Why? Because the only agenda I have is to declare the gospel to the world. And the Christ Church doesn't lose sight of her task. We're all called to point others in the same direction. Ephesians 3:9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan. Bring to light for everyone what is the plan. I wanted to make sure that I was on solid ground on this point. And so I did a rather extensive word search and word study on the word everyone. Oh, I looked at the Greek, cross-referenced it through the Septuagint, all the way back to the words that would have been used in the Old Testament for everyone. Did some semantic analysis on it, even looked in some of the church fathers to make sure that this was what the church has always believed about the rendering of this particular word. And you want to know what I discovered at the end of my exhaustive search about the word everyone? It means everyone. It doesn't mean that everyone is brought into that plan. But it does mean, as much as it depends upon me, in my call before the Lord, that my declaring of the gospel is to bring to light to everyone I meet the plan. And that's pretty simple, isn't it? I'm going to boil it down and put it this way. If I'm talking to you, I'm talking to you about the plan. That's what I love about Brother Mitch. If you're talking to Mitch, he's talking about the plan. Now, I mix in some hunting and fishing and football in there. He doesn't, but if we're talking to somebody, we're talking to them about the plan. Because that's what we're called to do. That's who we are. And look, if I believe that the plan of the gospel is what I believe the plan of the gospel is, and if I truly believe that the gospel bears the fruit that I believe that the gospel bears, why in the world would I not tell everyone? Why? I would not tell somebody because I don't believe that it really does what it says it does. Or I don't really believe that it changes like I say I think it believes it does. You see, when I'm convinced that the gospel is real and true and that it does what it says it does, then I want everybody to have part of that. I don't care who you are. Right? In Luke chapter 24, This is what the Lord Jesus told his disciples. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, on that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." This is the end of Luke. You find a similar passage in the beginning of the book of Acts, where Jesus told his disciples that you will be my witnesses. Right? Y'all remember that? I believe it's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Now I can just imagine the 11 plus the new guy, disciples. Well, no, they hadn't appointed the new guy yet. The 11 disciples. I can imagine that the 11 disciples, as they're standing there, and Jesus is about to ascend, and he's fixed to go up right before them. And Jesus says that, and they go, "Huh, okay. Jerusalem? Oh, yeah, I got that. I'm in that. Dude, have you been down to that restaurant on the corner? Jerusalem? Yeah, I'm there. Judea? That's a little bit of a walk, but we're still in the neighborhood. Samaria? Not a chance. No. Jonah didn't go? I'm not going. And the most parts of the world, I don't even know where that is. What do you mean, Jesus, telling me I got to go to the uttermost parts of the world? Does that mean when I get saved, you're sending me to Africa? Is that what the story is? I just don't think that the disciples necessarily had that idea. They probably weren't excited about Samaria, but you know, they had been through Samaria with him and seen what he did there at the well, right? And though they didn't know what the uttermost parts of the world was, the disciples had never heard of West Monroe, Louisiana. Where in the world is that? But you know, if the Lord had taken them there, that's where they'd have gone. Why? Because we have to point other people in the same direction. I guess if I were going to boil this down to us, for us church, I would put it this way. If we've been changed, shouldn't we be pointing people in that direction? Right? And if we're sitting here and we're at the end of our service, we're getting ready to sing the doxology, and somebody comes in our door and says, "Hey, which way to Cracker Barrel?" Now, we'd all probably jump up to tell them, right? Because we all know where Cracker Barrel is. Are we going to intentionally mislead them and tell them that you go out here, hang a left, and go towards Rocky Branch, and that's where Cracker Barrel is? Would we do that? Would we go, "Cracker Barrel? Oh, I'm not sure you want to eat there. That's not very..." Would we do that? Would we be so intentionally vague that there's no way that they could find it? Go down to the big oak tree, hang a right, go past the cow, and then hang a left, right? No. Because most of us have eaten at Cracker Barrel, and most of us find Cracker Barrel at least satisfying enough that if somebody wants to get there, we're going to tell them how to get there. And yet, when it comes to something much more important than Cracker Barrel, we tell them the wrong way because we don't think they're going to find their way anyway. We're so intentionally vague that they'll never find it, or we just ignore them altogether. We're not pointing them in the same direction. So we got to remember, lastly today, we got to remember that it's God who makes all things new, and if we're new, we're one. The plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And if we're not living with this idea of oneness, singularity within the body of Christ, I think it is a fair question to ask, do I even know what that body of Christ is like? We hear of a party, we call all of our friends and say, "Hey, come on over, we're having a party." We taste life for the first time in Christ, and we refuse to tell anybody. That doesn't make sense. I'm told there was, and I didn't say necessarily what their position was, but somebody who moved in the circles in Washington. Now, I presume, based upon the story, that it probably was a day long ago. So I'm just saying, let's say the 1800s. And the person that moved in and around the circles there in Washington didn't have a very high opinion of what was going on in Washington. Said, you have no conception of the tragedies of disappointment and disillusion and bitterness and cynicism which are to be found in Washington under the showy surface of political and social life. They said the nation's capital is a city of disillusionment. There's no hope. And part of that is because there's no singleness. There's no unity. There's no singularity of mind and heart and thought and agenda. They divide on outward distinctions at the drop of a hat. Here recently, it's the letter behind your name. They're not interested in pointing anybody in the same direction. But might I remind us that we are, as we like to say, and as our coins say, one nation under God? Might I remind us of that? You see, if we want to see singleness return, singularity of thought and heart and mind and agenda, then it has to be under Christ. As bad as our government is, as corrupt as it is, it's nothing new. That's the astonishing thing to me as I continue to read histories. What we're seeing in our government is nothing new. We want to say that it's the invention of 2020, but it really isn't. And so all of that to say is, this is not something that is a Johnny-come-lately event. It's been in our government even from the days of George Washington. Might be a little more open, might be a little more visible. Certainly gets the news coverage these days, but here's my point. If we really want to see a change occur in government, in our community, in our society, in our homes, in our own lives, it requires singleness. It requires being new. It requires being one. And I pray that we would not be satisfied. That we'd not be satisfied until we know and feel that we've come to Christ by faith and that we're living in the oneness that Christ brings. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. And we praise you, Lord, for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word today, that first of all, we would confess before you that in some areas of our life, most areas of our life, all areas of our life, we have held on to our individualism. We have not recognized or acknowledged or even believed that when you make things new, you make things one. We've held to outer distinctions. We have lifted up our own merit. We have followed our own agendas. We have not pointed others to Christ. And so, Father, we ask that you would forgive us. And, Father, we also claim the truth of your word that as we confess these sins before you, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from this unrighteousness. And so, Father, we ask that in the earnestness of our prayers that you would remove the individuality from your church and that you would restore the singleness the oneness that she is supposed to be. Help us, Father, through this as we walk these days. They will not be easy, and we need your grace. And help us, Father, help this church and all your church to be salt and light in the world, to point others to Christ, that they might become one as well. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things again in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask, amen.